I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to Galatians 6, the text that I read for you earlier. And as you're turning there, I want you to think this morning with me about life as a constant. That is to say, the things in life that always happen, we always expect them. The seasons, spring, summer, fall, winter. You can count on that because that's how God has ordained things, that the seasons will come. We know that will take place. Or it's April, and sure enough, the Leafs will fall in the playoffs in the first round. It's a given. It's a constant. And yet, even though things are constant, God's amazing that things surprise us. For instance, it's April, but we've had weather like July and enjoyed every second of it. And who knows? Maybe, just maybe, this is the year that we'll be surprised and the Leafs will win the Cup. Maybe? Not too many expired out there, I guess. I don't know what that says. Life is like that. It's a constant reality that life moves forward, and yet things happen that say, oh, wow, I didn't know how that things would be, or something surprises us, and it just, that's how the world works. And so it is with the Christian life, that there's a constant in our Christian life, and that one constant is God Himself. I, the Lord, do not change, the prophet tells us in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and so there's the constant thing. These never change, and yet, even the God who never changes chooses to creatively bring things into our lives that surprise us. We start to think that we've got God figured out. We believe that we know how my Christian life should go, how I should respond to things, and so on and so forth. And God throws a curveball in there. Or He brings some other incident in our life. We're saying, wow, things don't always happen the way I think they should. My response might be different than what I thought it might be, and so on. You get the idea. Well, keep that thought in mind when we come to this text, because in one sense, that's how I'm seeing what Paul writes for us in Galatians chapter 6. Think about it this way. Since the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, we've been seeing Paul and his concern for the gospel. Remember our theme, the truth of the gospel? Is so woven into the book of Galatians. That's Paul's concern. And he's writing to these believers with some very strong issues. Number one is the gospel. Apparently there were those who were coming to this church and saying, the gospel that Paul preaches, it's no good. Here's a better one. We know how Paul answers that, don't we? In chapter one, he says, if anyone believes a gospel other than the one we gave you, let him be a... He's very strong. Let him be accursed. No, that can't change. The other concern Paul has, of course, is his role as an apostle. There were those who were saying that. Paul, he's just a freeloader. He really isn't an apostle at all. And Paul shows them, now wait a minute, he shows them clearly that ordained by the Lord Jesus Himself, he was brought into this apostleship, so it's secure. He's constantly fighting against change and those who are going against what God has called him to do. And all through this, he's been trying to remind us of that in this gospel of Jesus Christ, what we now have in him is true freedom to serve him. The law is finished. Grace has come. We are free to serve our sovereign Lord in this way. Now, as he's doing that in chapter 5, towards the end, beginning in verse 13, seven times from verse 13 to the end of chapter 5, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. He talks, now all of this is wrapped up into what we might call the Spirit-led life, led by the Holy Spirit. You'll see it there very clearly in verse 16, we walk by the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5, we are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, we are led to respond to the Holy Spirit. In my estimation, what Paul is doing is reminding us that everything we do in freedom for Jesus Christ, free from the law, now in grace, is through and in and by the Holy Spirit. Now, well enough. If that is the case, then what does the Christian life look like? How do we respond? There's the constancy of the work of the Holy Spirit, so what would be our response? Our response might be like some in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, and that is they expect then great manifestations of the Spirit. signs and wonders and miracles, and all of these things should happen because that's the Spirit. Well, that's true. There are great works of signs and wonders, but you'll notice that Paul does not refer to that here at all. Now in chapter 6, which I think is his expression of life in the Spirit as a Christian, is he tells us the normative life of a believer led by the Holy Spirit is not in seeking signs and wonders and great manifestations. It's in the ordinary serving Jesus as we love one another for the glory of God. That's it. So if you're here expecting something more grandiose than that, you'll be disappointed. But stay till the end. Because what Paul tells us here is the very thing that we need as Christians today, and those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, is a reminder that everything we do is led by the Spirit. And here, the primary way that we display the glory of Christ is in how we love each other as brothers and sisters. In fact, that's a great message to leave with you as our wonderful leadership take over as we go off to mission. What will the world know about us? How will they know we are Christians? By our what? Our love for one another. So Paul helps us understand that here. Just for the few minutes that I have this morning, let me unpack at least verses 1 to 10. I will touch on the latter part of chapter 6, so we'll kind of bring it to a conclusion. But here I want you to see this then, this Spirit-led life in the body of believers. What does it look like? Well, the first thing that Paul would remind us of here in chapter 6, verse 1, is that there needs to be gentle restoration. Reading a lovely commentary this week, and the outline was nice. I'm using some of those points that he uses here. But the first one is gentle restoration. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Well, the first thing I want you to see here in this whole idea of gentle restoration is that this is a family dispute, if I can put it that way. It's all in the family. It's not that we don't need the Holy Spirit for all these other disputes in the world, absolutely. But Paul's concern here is what we do within the context of the church. He says, brothers and sisters, that's us. That's family. When we understand that as a Christian, I have the great privilege by grace to become part of a family, we now start to understand what Christianity is all about. It's not a solo endeavor. It's together. And of course, for the past more than eight and a half years now, this is my family right here, and will be as we take you with us. It's something we have to reckon our minds here in gentle restoration. Secondly, though, I want you to notice here is that Paul reminds us that restoration, sadly, is needed. It reminds us there are problems in the church. If someone is caught in a sin, now, again, like we said before, Paul isn't going to write something as Scripture that doesn't have purpose behind it. In other words, if being part of the Christian family was all sunshine and roses, that those sweet smiling faces that everybody sees Sunday morning is what we're like all the time, and the angels are singing and, you know, all of it. If that were the case, okay, but we know, we're pretty smart, we know that we still live in a fallen world, and even those of us who are born again by the grace of God still struggle with this world, isn't that right? And so we have conflict in the church. It comes in various means. But Paul is not the only one that has a concern for this. James, when he writes, James chapter 5, 19, my brothers and sisters, again, family, if one of you should wander away from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's a given, he says, brothers and sisters, that someone is going to wander from the truth. They sin, and it could be in a variety of ways. And he reminds us here, we need restoration. We don't let them just wander away. No, we have to see them come back to the family of God. So it's a family thing. Restoration is needed. But I want you to notice more fully here in verse 1, the nature of the one who does the restoring. In other words, we can say, okay, there's conflict. We need to restore them. Well, who's the one that goes to restore? Probably most people say, well, that's the pastor's job. Let him do that. But that's not what the text says. Notice what it tells us. It says, you who live by the Spirit, or some translations will say, you who are spiritual. The picture is If there is conflict in the church, someone wanders away, one of our family members, brother or sister, is caught in sin, then we discover here the reality is that this is for those of us who live by the Spirit. That's the pastor, that's the elders, that's the body. But it's also a reminder that we don't go on a rescue mission if we aren't being led by the Holy Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. Now, we could talk a lot of the sort of ideas of what that means, and we'll see that in a moment here, but I want you to see the picture of restoration as he gives it here. Restore, the word, really means to fix something that's broken, to bring something back into alignment, like a broken leg or a broken limb of some kind. We need to restore that, and that's often what we find in the church. Something's broken. A clash has come. We have to bring people together. Well, how do we do that? It's interesting. Let me just not get ahead of my notes here too much yet. It's interesting that when you see Paul declaring this to us, is that he focuses here on the manner in which we go about it. He tells us the first thing, we must be spiritual, right? We caught that there in verse 1. The idea here again is that we have a recognition of our own walk with the Lord. What does it mean to be a spiritual person? It's not some, I think, it's not some sort of higher elevation that somebody reaches, but rather, again, the regular manner of a person who loves Jesus and desires to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. That's the spiritual person. The spiritual person who's led by the Spirit is the one who loves God's Word. And he uses God's Word and prayer to guide them and direct them. The counsel of others. In other words, we're not pragmatists. We don't think about a problem and find the easiest solution. But when there's fracture in the church, we go to the Word of God, we go to prayer, so that we might be spiritually led. But that's not all he says. We need to be spiritual. Secondly, this restorer needs to be gentle. I like that. You should restore that person gently. That is not often the way I've seen it in the history of the church, or even in the 37 years that I've been in pastor ministry. Sometimes we get this wrong impression, okay, that God can't keep his church pure without cowboy pastors and people keeping order. And so when somebody wanders away, we go guns blasting. We'll straighten them out. The purity of the church is at stake here. And all we do is leave a mess of carnage all over the place. Seen it happen. It's not that we don't rebuke. The Bible tells us that. But Paul makes it clear we do it gently. The whole idea is not to beat somebody up, but to bring healing to them and to the flock. If you've ever been in an experience where you or someone else has wandered from the truth, and God has led spiritual people, yourself or others, to come and bring that person, rebuke them, and bring them back gently, what a great, wonderful picture of God's grace is that to the church. Because someone who's been broken and fractured has been brought back to the church. Let me just pause, and I want that to sink in for a moment. Because in our modern world, hardly a time that I read certain articles on the internet doesn't go by, a day or two goes by, that we're not reading of some issue in a church somewhere. Hurt people, division, awful things going on in the name of Christianity in churches. It happens all the time. Here we are as a local congregation that we have the privilege to restore brothers and sisters to the fold. We do it as spiritual people. We are gentle in how we do that. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in God Christ forgave you. Just as in Christ, excuse me, God forgave you. We do it gently. But then also notice in verse 1 here, when we do this restoration, it has to be being careful. We must be careful. Look what he says. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. In other words, what it is that's drawing a person away, if you're not careful, watch your life so that you aren't drawn into sin as well. And the picture is literally, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, pay close attention to your life, that you are spiritually being led, that you are craving after the things of God. Watch out or you'll be tempted as well. And the picture we get here again is brothers and sisters, fallen creatures, saved by God's grace, coming alongside each other to see people grow and love one another and love the Lord. That isn't some simple little just kind of nice nugget for the day. That's the very heart of the church. The display of our Christianity to the world is always affected by the way that we care for one another. If we aren't doing what God's called us to do and loving one another, I'll tell you something. People will come in these doors and they will know it right away. They will know. You can't hide it. Oh, the smiles are there. There's something going on here. I want, when people come in, to say, whoa, those are broken people. People from all over the world, but they're like me. They struggle, but we have a heart for the Lord. Do you see the difference? And we need to be the ones that God is using to bring people to that restoration. What does that mean? Let me just suggest, first of all, a hallmark. One point here. Under number one, the hallmark of a Spirit-led believer is a deep concern for the spiritual life and welfare of others. A hallmark of a Spirit-led believer is a deep concern for the spiritual life and welfare of others. So when you think about each other, when you pray for each other, and I hope that you pray for each other as a family of God, what are your deepest concerns? Are they for the spiritual well-being of brothers and sisters? That's where it starts. Don't get me wrong. If one of you are in hospital, I'll pray with you. I'll pray for healing, whatever that physical healing might be, and trust the Lord to do that. But my greater concern is always your heart, is always your walk with the Lord, is your determination to follow Jesus Christ. Sure, I want physical healing, but I want hearts restored. Secondly here, verses 2 to 6. We'll pick up the pace. As I said, getting through chapter 6 today will be a real challenge. 2 to 6. Paul says, another indication here, if you will, of what it means to be Spirit-led believers following God in this way is humble burden-bearing, verses 2 to 6. This is a key ingredient. Picking up in verse 2, it reminds us that not only do we have conflict where we need to be restored, but we have some burdens to carry. Now, there are a couple pictures that we can have of burdens. The first is this. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, and as I've said before, and Stephen Westerholm says amen, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And the picture that's been done in artwork as well is Christian, who's on the journey to the celestial city. It's an allegory. He's going to the celestial city, which is heaven. And he's carrying this massive burden, like it's six times the size of him, on his back. And he can't get rid of it. And he comes to the place where the cross is pictured and the grave is below him, and he sees there, and there's repentance and faith, and all of a sudden that big burden is torn off his back and it rolls down into the open grave. That's salvation. The burden of all our sins has been taken away. Paul talks about that in Galatians. We've been set free from the clutches of sin, and there it goes. But that's not the burden that he's talking about here. The burden here is the second one, and that's the kinds of issues and challenges and difficulties that we have as Christians in this life. Again, it's not all easy. Doing God's work and living for Him can be awful discouraging, and you feel like you're carrying the weight of the world on your back. Have you ever had that? You don't have to say yes or anything, but just think about that. There's some crisis going on in your family, and you don't know what to do with it. Might be a financial crisis, might be a spiritual crisis. Several things at once are coming into your life, and you don't know which way to turn. What does that feel like? You're a little heavy in your walking. Not that light-footed step that you'd like to have. Why is that? Because the burden of what we're facing is real. And notice then what he tells us here, that these are a given. That we're going to have those. If you're a Christian in this world, you're going to have burdens to bear. But notice further than that, he reminds us we don't have these burdens independently. Look at verse 2 again. Carry each other's burdens. It's a way that we do it for one another. It's like I have a large pack on my back of my burdens, and you have one as well, and we're carrying these, and you come alongside me and help bear my burden up, and I help you bear your burden. We've got to get up that next mountain, and if it's you and me hiking, you're going to carry my burden a lot more than I will carry yours, because I'll be dead after the first 100 meters. But we help each other in this way, and spiritually, this is what Paul is laying out for us here. Is the picture of how we bear these burdens with each other, whatever they are. And it's a grand privilege because we're not independent beings. We like to think we are. I can do this myself. But as Christians, no. We'll get to that point in a moment. I want us to see the sense of interdependency we have each other. Just look at this body of believers here. We depend upon each other for spirits of encouragement, for strength, for friendship, for all of these kinds of things. We recognize that the family of God is made up of many people, each with burdens. We depend upon one another. Thirdly, he reminds us here that this is a command for us as Christians here. He tells us to carry each other's burden. We can't see it as optional. We can't say, well, you know, I've got a lot on my plate this week, so I really can't help my brother or sister. Yeah, we have to be careful. Because whatever we have, if our brother or sister has a need, we need to be there. God's going to give us the strength. He'll give us the care that we need because they're in need. That's the family. That's the interdependence we have, and it's the command. But more specifically, let me just take you back to verse 2, because I think this is where I want this next point to hinge. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, as I mentioned. Notice, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now there's a nugget to write down. What Paul, I believe, is giving us here is that ingredient to understand what it means to be free by grace and no longer under the law. He calls it the law of Christ. Elsewhere we have it the law of love. As Christ has loved us, we are to love one another unconditionally as God has called us. So if that is true, then we say, well, how has Christ loved me? He died for me to take away my sins. Nothing of his own sins. He was perfect. He took my sins. He dies for me. So if that's how he loved me, then how am I to love my brothers and sisters? With the same sacrificial giving for others. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as what? More important than yourselves. Now, for some people, that's shocking. Because society, the images of Hollywood and so on, it's me first. It's all about me. And then maybe other people. But even that's about me. And Christ says, no, it's not. It's all about him and then others as we serve him in that way. He's called us to that, to fulfill the law of Christ. I love the way that James puts it again, James chapter 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The Scriptures remind us here that if we are fulfilling what God's called us to be, simply here, to actually loving each other through his word, we are doing what pleases God. I don't know. Let me just wander into some dangerous territory and speak without thinking too much. But it seems to me that God is less impressed with us about all the grand things that we do in life than he is with the small things we do for one another. Would you agree? God is less impressed that you accomplish this, that, or the other thing. He's very impressed when, unbeknownst to other people, you set aside your time and your energy for the sake of a brother or sister who's in need. Is that true? I think that's true. But notice how our minds run sometimes, don't they? We go back into that mode of thinking, God will be impressed because look what we've done. No, he won't. He'll be delighted when he sees us as servant carers for one another. That, to me, is fulfilling the law of Christ, and it pleases him. Now, I don't have time to go through a lot of the next section. In verses 3 to 6, he really wants us to have what I would call a healthy understanding of ourselves. The issue of pride. Be careful of these things, he says. If you think more of yourself than you are, you really aren't. It's a downer for us who like to be prideful. But he says very clearly there, if you think you're something when you're not, you're deceiving yourself. And he says there in verse 4, each one should test their own actions. Then, notice this, they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, aren't we supposed to carry each other's? Well, notice the two words. The burden is a word that describes this heavy load that needs to be carried with other people. The load he refers to here is basically the personal responsibilities that we should be carrying. He's saying here, you don't abrogate your own responsibilities. Carry those. I've given you strength to do that. Don't be lazy. Don't leave those there. But do those things, and don't be comparing yourselves to everybody else. Take satisfaction in what you do here as you carry the burdens of one another. So there's responsibility to deal with my stuff as the Lord gives me strength, but also be willing to carry for others their burdens and them to carry mine together. Have a healthy understanding of ourselves as we care for one another. Well, what do I put that under category, a hallmark here? A second hallmark of a Spirit-led believer is concern for others and a desire to bear their burdens. A hallmark of a Spirit-led believer is a concern for others. I mean a real concern. Like the kind of concern that means sometimes you weep for the concerns of your brothers and sisters. That you actually, we actually spend time in prayer for other people. That's a concern. You can say you're concerned about someone all you want, but if you don't take the time to pray for them, I'm a little suspicious that we're only using words and not our heart. A true concern for others, and then a desire out of that care to bear their burdens. One of the great joys I have in serving in the ministry and here at Faith, which has been evident in your love and the way that you've helped to carry my burdens, and I thank you for that, has been more particularly the leadership that God's given me here. Guys that I've grown with for the last 8.5 years who have let me carry their burdens, have been willing to come along saying, Pastor, let me carry this load with you. Let's work at this together. The picture that is strong in our leadership needs to be part of the family. That we have this concern one for another. So just let that settle in. Think of that in your own life for a minute. And how is that? Is that a hallmark in your life? Do you have that concern for others and desire to bear their burdens? Well, the final page here, if you will, in what Paul tells us about the Spirit-led community, how the Lord works in this way, is in verses 7 to 10. And I would suggest he reminds us here of personal holiness and practical goodness. There's a two-pronged thing Paul says here. Now, I know that these instructions might seem like a mixture of different things that just kind of popped into Paul's mind, but I say no. These are all a collection of the instructions that Paul wants a church to hang on to if they're going to honor the Lord in their lives. And so verses 7 to 10, verses 7 and 8, first of all, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So think about what he's telling us there. One reaps in the age to come whatever he has sown. We either reap destruction if we've sown in the flesh, the things of the flesh, or we reap eternal life if we've sown things in the Spirit. So he's saying, be sure that you're doing your life, sowing things, living for things in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I love this quotation by John Stott. He makes it very clear. It's something we should learn. His little commentary on Galatians, I've mentioned it before. You need to use it. It's a wonderful, wonderful help through the Scriptures. Stott says this, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing in the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. That's to say that everything in the world that draws us to be consumed by it, we're sowing to the flesh, and we will reap the reward of destruction. Therefore, make sure your life is in Christ. And if you're not a believer here today, what you're doing, even all the good things you think you're doing, are sowing for the flesh, and they will reap destruction. But if we sow in the Spirit, if we've come to Jesus for salvation and we're sowing in the Spirit, we are reaping what? Eternal life. And so the picture is very clearly here. This personal holiness means we're sowing in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That our goal are the spiritual things of God. Just think of your own day-to-day life. And this is a challenge for you, as it is for me. But let me put it in this way. That when you go about your day, what are the first things that come to your mind when you're sort of outlining your day? Just think about that for a moment. Well, of course, there's the schedule. You got to get the kids to school. You got the dentist appointment. You've got that report. Whatever, those things are there. But when you really start to think your day, do you ever ask yourself, God, what do you want me to be about today? What shall I do today that will bring pleasure and honor to God? It may not be in those words. But if we truly want to serve the Lord as Spirit-led individuals, our hearts and our thoughts will be about what does God want from me today? In my attitude when I have to take the kids to school and they're running late. In the dentist's office when I fear that needle that's coming just shortly. Or when that report I handed in was so destroyed by my employer that I wanted to wring their neck. Which is it? If we're sowing to the flesh, those things will destroy us every day. But if we're sowing to the Spirit, Those are just means of God's grace to use us for His glory. It doesn't mean we'll be happy when that employee rips apart our report, but it means we're still standing because we're in this for God's glory, not for our own. Amen. But the second thing he points out here then in verse 9 and 10 is not just the personal holiness that is sowing the Spirit, not the flesh, but practical goodness means never giving up even when we get absolutely worn out. Is the Christian life tiring for some of you today? Oh, it's not. That's good. Okay. Sorry, I've got the wrong congregation here. Is the Christian life sometimes wearying to you?
Yes.
Thank you. It is. Now, we have to talk. If it's that bad, I got to talk to you later after the service, brother. Of course it is. When you're expending energy and carrying the burdens of others, it's not easy. Your spiritual life seems draining. Your soul is out of whack. You need some quiet time. It's hard. When you face opposition to the gospel, that's not easy. If we're living the Christian life, it's a hard road to go through. But he says here, let us not become weary in doing good. Why? For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Ah, see, there's the rub. We will not give up because the Spirit of God is in us. And we will reap a harvest. This past week, I went down to my in-laws. They have a little horse farm. No many horses anymore, but some chickens and so on. And they've got about 5 acres there, and there's large farms around them. And this is the sowing time, and the fall comes the harvesting time. And I can see what they're doing there now. As they're sowing the seed, there's corn that's in the back pasture. There's hay over here. There's beans off in the distance. All this is going on. And I know that when they're doing that, and this time of year and into the early summer, is that they're looking forward to that harvest in the fall. To reap a bountiful harvest. And folks, that's the picture that I think we need to have here as well. When we are continuing on, when we are weary doing good, we will reap a harvest. You may not see it all, but God will do it. Don't seek to reap a harvest that you'll get all for yourself. We sow now the seeds of faith and grace. Why? So that God will bring in the harvest. It will happen because God has promised it. But not necessarily in the way that we want it. Remember, God is constant. We're not. He will do it in His way for His glory. But we get tired. But He says, don't do that. And look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, I think that's hilarious. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we all have opportunities. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And I really appreciate the fact that Paul reminds us that there's a general application to this. That all people around us, we should do good. The unsaved neighbor, the street person in downtown, the employer, employee we're with, colleague, non-Christians, we need to do good for them. Why? Because they have needs. And through meeting their needs, they might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do good to them. But here the focus particularly for Paul is on the body of believers. Do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Oh, friends, we have many opportunities to do that, don't we? And it warms my heart to know that so many of my brothers and sisters here are doing exactly what I'm talking about here. I'd like to think that I'm preaching to the choir, and you've all got this down pat. But I suspect, if you're like me at all, we need to do some work. And as I think about going off to taking on new ministry at a camp and kind of being a missionary, a little different role that we're going to be playing, I recognize that the challenge is no different. To love God's people for His glory until He comes again. It is no different. We just do it in different settings. And may God give us the wisdom and grace to do it in such a way that we'll delight in Him only. He'll be praised, and we'll rejoice together one day in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the ministry of Your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the displays of our life will be constantly for the glory of God as we look to the concerns of others, that we will love as Christ has loved us, and we will sing Your praises to You come again. We ask all of this in Jesus' most wonderful and precious name. Amen.